I'll be reading from the scripture Isaiah 11, 1 through 6. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. I'll be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, 1 through 14. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. It had writing on the front and the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. I saw a powerful angel who proclaimed in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or look inside it. So I began to weep, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has emerged victorious, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then in between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are God's seven spirits sent out into the whole earth. He came forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each held a harp and gold bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They took up a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will rule on earth." Then I looked, and I heard the sound of many angels surrounding the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. They numbered in the millions, thousands upon thousands. They said in a loud voice, "Worthy is the slaughtered lamb to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, and honor, glory, and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, I heard everything everywhere say, "Blessing, honor, glory, and power belong to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and always." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
So today is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent being that season of 4 weeks leading up to the celebration of Christmas. It's a season that is often associated with preparation, with expectation, with patience. Sometimes we need to wait for things as well. But also hope. It's a season of hope. And today, in fact, we lit the candle of hope. And Christian hope and the hope of Advent and a biblical hope is never just, it's not just an empty hope. You know, it's not a selfish hope that we hope that Santa brings us a gift on our Christmas list in a few weeks. And it's not just sort of a pie in the sky, wishful thinking type of hope, like world peace. Well, wouldn't that be nice? But yes, it is nice, but hope that is grounded in the divine purposes. All right, hope that is rooted in the promises of God. Right, the Advent hope that we enter into is the hope of the Lord's Prayer. The hope that when we pray, "God, that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." right? A hope that's grounded in divine purposes, a hope that's grounded and secured in heaven and in the purpose and the will of God. May God's kingdom come. May God's will be done in earth and in Toledo and in my life and in Stephanie's life and Karen and Scott's life and all of our lives. Right? That's the biblical hope that we enter into, that God's will would be made manifest, take on flesh and blood, and be real among us and within us. Advent hope and biblical hope is the hope of Abraham and Sarah, who hoped and believed God that a great family and a great nation would come of them that would be a blessing for the whole earth. Advent hope is the hope of Moses, who, despite his limitations and his weaknesses, went to Pharaoh and pronounced for God, "Let my people go." And hope is the hope of Elizabeth and Mary, whose hope we especially enter into this Advent season, the hope of expecting and awaiting the arrival of a child who would be born into the world that would play a vital and significant role, both in John the Baptist and in Jesus, in the unfolding and the workings out of God's salvation in our world. Right, this is the hope that we enter into at this season, and especially on this day, on this first Sunday of Advent. Now, throughout the weeks of Advent leading up to Christmas, and then even a few weeks after Christmas, we are doing a series called An Advent Apocalypse. Right, and we introduced this last week. But the funny thing is about the Advent Apocalypse, where we'll be going through the book of Revelation, is that it's probably not a book that many of us have associations of hope with. Right? We think of apocalypse, and we think of this book of Revelation, and we think of destruction, and the end of the world, and the outpouring of God's wrath, and judgment, and fire. Right? It's not a book that many of us associate with hope. It's a book that many of us, maybe just in the end, hope to survive, but any hope for daily living and worship and discipleship is, I don't know, it's a little strange. There's some creepy images in Revelations. There's some hard things to understand. It's hard to feel hopeful. In fact, many of us might think about the book of Revelation, and we might, in fact, fear the book of Revelation. And to the degree that we associate it with revealing who God is and what God intends to do, maybe we fear God too by reading this book. But as I mentioned last week in sort of the introduction of setting up this series, is that apocalypse, you know, despite the way that term has been used and abused and misused, and despite the way that the book of Revelation has also suffered from that misuse, apocalypse simply means to reveal or uncover. It's actually quite an ordinary word, right? If, you know, it's just the way you would say that you uncovered something. Like, if you open your presents at Christmas, you could technically say, if you're speaking Greek, I apocalypsed my presents, right? I opened them. I revealed them. I saw what was inside that I had never seen before. Okay, and that's what the book of Revelation does, and that's what the book of Apocalypse means, to reveal. Right, to show. And in that way, the book of Revelation can be described as a window into heaven. A window into heaven. It shows us, it reveals, it creates a portal or pulls back the veil so we can see God and the throne of God and God's wisdom and might and strength and justice and love. So I love the visuals that we have this morning. You know, windows, right? And there are things on the other side of these windows, lights glowing, objects, things, and it's inviting to look through that window, to look through those windows with a bit of curiosity, to wonder about what's on the other side of those windows, to be drawn in, and perhaps maybe even with a little bit of hope of like, oh, what might we see on the other side of those windows that's beautiful and lovely and good? That's the book of Revelation. And when this book was revealed, right, it's the revelation of Jesus that Jesus gave to John when John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos for his witness to the gospel, right? So John is imprisoned, and he has these visions that Jesus reveals to him, and John writes these down, and these visions that John writes down are visions of hope to encourage him in his exile, in his imprisonment. And then he writes these visions on a scroll, and he sends them to seven churches across Asia Minor, seven churches that were young and weak, fledgling churches. The light of them was about to be, you know, pressured to be extinguished and blown out by the forces of the world and the forces of evil swirling around them. And he wrote this book to them to give them hope. Hope. It wasn't a book to fear them or give them fear or threaten them or beat them with a stick, but a book to give them hope, right? And so when we look through this window of Revelation, as we look through this window into heaven, and we see sort of an inside look, a sneak peek, right? Something that captures our imagination about who God is, it's a book that's meant to give us hope. And as we come to our passage today in Revelation chapter 5, we see the source of our hope. Also, as I mentioned last week in the introduction to this book, Revelation reads like an artist, right? Revelation is an artist, not a lawyer making rhetorical and logical arguments, not a technical manual, certainly not a crystal ball necessarily, but an artist, right? I compared it to Andy Warhol and Madonna and Lady Gaga last week, right? Because what artists do is they put up images that grab your attention, maybe even knock you off balance a little bit away, change your perspective, mess with your vision, all as a way to evoke and awaken and stimulate thought and insight and a deepening of sight that we might have been blind to or oblivious to. All right, so Revelation is an artist, and when we go through Revelation, we need to focus on the images. We need to focus on the visuals and what's happening here. And as we come to Revelation chapter 5, this uncovers, it reveals, it apocalypses, right, the central image of the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the central guiding image of the book of Revelation. It's ground zero of the apocalypse. Everything that we read in this book of Revelation, all roads pass through Revelation chapter 5. All visions pass through the vision of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, slaughtered as if it had been slain. Angus Dei means the Lamb of God in Latin. The slaughtered lamb occurs, or this image of the lamb, or the slaughtered lamb, occurs 28 times in the book of Revelation. 28 times. There's 21, 22 chapters of Revelation. I guess I haven't looked to verify that. I could really quickly, I guess. But, you know, more than one a chapter. You know, multiple images of the slaughtered lamb in the book of Revelation. The idea of the lamb, of the slaughtered lamb, occurs four times in the rest of the New Testament. Right? Four times. So you can see, you can notice the emphasis on the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. And just like a good artist, the book of Revelation speaks in images and often contrasts images and often puts images side by side that are maybe unexpected or unaware or that we aren't anticipating. Okay? So when we read through Revelation 5, you know, then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, is how the text begins. And in chapter 4, we got a vision, we got an unveiling of the throne room of God in heaven. So you could go back and read chapter 4. So John and the angel are sort of getting a window into heaven, the throne room of heaven. And there was a scroll in the right hand of God seated on the throne, and it was written on the front and the back. And it was sealed with seven seals, right? Now this scroll is understood as the scroll of history, the scroll of God's will, of God's purposes, a scroll that tells us who God is and what God has in store for the world and how we ought to live. But it's sealed up. It's sealed up. Seven seals. Seven is a number of completion or perfection, right? So it's completely sealed. Completely sealed. And no one can open this scroll. No one in heaven and earth. No one's worthy in heaven and earth to open this scroll. And so John begins to cry. Really? No one's going to open the scroll? We'll never know what's on that scroll. We'll never know who God is and what God wills for us and how God intends, why God created us and what the meaning of life is, and we'll never know that? Sad thought, right? So John begins to weep. We're never going to know what's in that scroll. It's completely sealed and no one will open it. But then one of the elders said, well, don't weep, because look, there is someone who can open it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has emerged victorious. He can open the throne, or the scroll. Sorry, not the throne. He can open the scroll. And then he looked, and there, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a mighty, powerful lion ripping that scroll to shreds. Right? No. He saw a lamb. The Lion of Judah turns out to be a lamb. And the lamb has been killed. It's been slaughtered, right? But what's even more interesting, so okay, that's maybe the image that really jumps out of us, right? The Lion of Judah, the root from David, right? Hearkening back, anyone reading that and hearing that and picturing that image in John's day and in Jesus' day would immediately think of the kingdom of Judah. Right, and immediately think of God's covenant with David, that God would raise up from David a ruler who would rule over all of Judah, all of Israel, all of Jerusalem, and the whole world, right? This powerful king to rule, right? And the lion is a lamb. So that's the first contrast, the first way that this image continues to sort of, you know, provoke us to thought. But there's more than that, too, because the lamb has seven horns. You can maybe see seven horns in that. The lamb has seven horns. And what are horns? Well, you ever been gored by a bull or an ox? I probably hope you haven't. I haven't, but I would imagine that would hurt. Horns are strong. Horns are powerful. And there are seven of them. Again, it's completeness. He's completely strong. He's completely powerful. But how does that work? He's been killed. Right? Complete strength, this lamb. And he has seven eyes. Now on the face, there are only two eyes, but above him, there's those little circles. I don't know if you can tell, but if you count all those up, those are seven eyes. The images of the lamb that actually had seven eyes on his face sort of freaked me out, so I wasn't going to share them today. Might give you more nightmares about Revelation, and that's not what I'm after, but if you want to Google that, you can. You know, not safe for work or not safe for bedtime stories, maybe you should put on there. But anyway, there are seven eyes. And again, complete, perfect, but what do eyes, right? Wisdom, insight, knowledge, right? The lamb knows what's going on, right? The lamb is wise, and yet the lamb has been killed. You think maybe the lamb would run away, right? Hide, preserve his life, but he doesn't, right? So this lion turns out to be a lamb, and this lamb that has been killed is somehow ironically perfectly strong. So how was he killed? And he's all wisdom, all insight, but still he was slaughtered. Right? Strange image. Strange image. You know, as we go throughout the book of Revelation, we encounter all sorts of violence and destruction. I mean, it's there. It's not like that's not a part of the book. Sinful humans do all sorts of things to one another. Dragons and beasts and empires and kingdoms do all sorts of things to their slaves and their subjects in their effort to conquer the world. But the only conquering that God does in the book of Revelation is conquering through the self-giving love of the Lamb. A non-violent love that lays down his life. Right, and we get this window into heaven, and what we see is perfect strength, perfect love, perfect justice, perfect wisdom, encapsulated by that image of the slaughtered lamb who was slain. Right, this is a window into God's love. This is a window into, I mean, this is what's written on that scroll, right? The Lamb opens up the scroll and it's laid bare. It reveals that scroll of the love of God epitomized in the person of Jesus. epitomized in his life and his death. And his death that's not a defeat, but in fact is perfect wisdom and perfect strength that gives rise to new life. Right, this is ground zero of the apocalypse. This is the central image 28 times that occurs throughout John's revelation that he wrote down that Jesus revealed. And if we want to be a part of that vision that we're seeing into heaven, and if we want to be a part of that idea of this scroll of history unfolding, and we want our names written on that scroll, we want our names written in that book of life, the way that happens is by following God's story according to the Lamb. By becoming, falling at the feet of the Lamb in worship and honor and discipleship. Right? It becomes a part of joining up our lives with the life of the Lamb, of coming into what He represents and the sacrifice that He made for us and the life that He calls us to. Right? These images may contrast to what we expect or to what we might happen to see or imagine or what we might be used to seeing, but this is the scroll of heaven unrolled for us. And as a result of all this, where the text goes next is that it says a new song begins to be sung. A new song begins to be sung. And the image that I get as reading through this new song is like a ripple. Because what happens is it begins with these 24 elders and these four living creatures, which again, we're in chapter 4. You can go back and read about them if you want to. But this is like the Holy of Holies, the most intimate, right around God's throne. There's 24 elders, right? 12 plus 12 is 24, the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a numeric symbolism there. And there's four living creatures representing the four corners, the ends of the earth. They're surrounding the throne of God, and they're worshiping God, and they begin this new song. Right? You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased for God persons of every tribe and language and people. Right? They begin to sing this new song. And then after those, you know, those 28 beings around God's throne, well, then all the angels of heaven, thousands and thousands, you can't count them, there's so many, all the heavenly hosts begin to join in the song and sing the song. Worthy is the slaughtered lamb to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and might, honor, glory, and blessing. Now remember, it was slaughtered, right? But still, these images of power and wisdom and insight and strength, right? Perfect love, perfect justice, perfect strength revealed in the self-giving love of the lamb, right? They begin to sing this song. And so it ripples out, right? Starts on the throne, and it's reverberating. It's going out. Until I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, and I heard everything, everywhere, and everyone, everywhere singing this song, the song of the Lamb. And so what you really get in this book of Revelation and the central image is that you get the song of the Lamb filling the whole earth. Filling all creation. And the hope, like, okay, so we're looking through this window of Revelation, and we're looking through it with maybe some curiosity, maybe some wonder, maybe some hope of what we might see on the other side of that window, and what we see is this huge chorus filling all the earth. And the invitation is to join in that song. Join in the song of the Lamb. Join in the way of the Lamb, the life of the Lamb, the wisdom and the strength of the Lamb. Join in the song of the Lamb. Now, John records this as a new song. He says it's a new song. But new to who? Right? We might want to ask that question. Because I wouldn't say it's new to God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or within the Holy Trinity itself. It's not a new song. It's a song that's been sung and laid from the foundations of the world. It's not a new song for God. All right? It's not like God had gone about one way and now all of a sudden he just thought, oh, well, you know, maybe let's go the way of the Lamb after all. No, that's not. It's not a new song to God. And is it a new song for Israel? Well, the idea of a slaughtered lamb, a Passover lamb, a suffering servant, right, loving one's neighbor, like all those sorts of things, like that's not new to Israel. That's all over the Hebrew Scriptures, all over it. Now, maybe we might say, like, okay, Israel's human, just like we're all human, and we can all get off track, and we read stories about how Israel, you know, lost its way and had to call back to God. But it might be a reminder or a course correction, but it's not new to Israel. It's not new to Israel. So who's it new for? Well, perhaps it's new for the Gentiles. Perhaps it's new for the rest of creation, fallen creation, you know, suffering the effects of sin and death and corruption and decay. Right? Maybe it's new for those who have not known before the perfect way of God's love, for those who for whom it has not yet been revealed. But now we see it's revealed in all the earth, for all the earth, to all the earth. As we think of this new song being sung and how it radiates into the earth, what it's really doing is, you know, I don't have this picture of the destruction of the earth, and we'll actually get to Revelation 21 where we see heaven and earth coming together, right? Not earth being destroyed. But you get this vision of this song filling the whole earth, driving out the forces of darkness and evil. This is new song for all the earth to sing, for all this earth to join into. And in John's day, and in Jesus' day too, right? The forces of evil, the things that manifested the forces of the death-dealing world and the way of sin was actually Rome, the way of empire, the way of conquest, the way of oppression. The Song of the Lamb and the Song of Empire are quite different tunes. I'm not going to read through all of these. I could give this out if you want it later, but the type of songs that we sing, right, is that which binds us together. It's that which creates a people, creates an identity, creates a history, creates a shared vision of where things are going. And there's a much different song of the Lamb that's being sung in heaven than the Song of Empire that was being sung around the earth, that was threatening John on the island of Patmos, that was threatening the seven churches in Asia Minor, right? We're called to love God as with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, but the way of empire calls us to worship human beings and serve and defend them at all costs, right? The Song of the Lamb calls us to hospitality and love towards strangers, to love and pray for our enemies, not to destroy them or to scapegoat them or to live in suspicion of fear. Right? This is not when we say this is a window into God's, into the heavenly throne room and a vision of God's perfect love, it's not a sentimental love, but a love in which is expressed and embodied in real, actual ways that shape our thoughts and our hearts and our habits and the way that we live and be in the world, right? This Song of the Lamb, right, is something that we join our lives to. And it's a ripple. And it starts in heaven with those 24 elders and those four living creatures, and it fills all the heavenly hosts, and then it fills all the earth. A window into heaven, a song of the Lamb that is worthy and greatly to be praised. This new song has already begun. It's been begun, it begun and it's been fulfilled and it's been established through Christ, his incarnate love, his ministry of reconciliation, his life-giving love, and his resurrection to new life. This is the Song of the Lamb that we are called to join in this Advent. This is the source of our hope this Advent, right? Not just a wishful thinking type of thing, but something that has been revealed from the very throne of heaven itself. This is hope. This song of hope. This song of hope that's been reverberating since the beginning of time itself, from before time. And God chose Israel to begin to sing that song on earth. And God sent Jesus, born of the line of David, to open that song and pronounce that song as a light to the Gentiles. And the hope is that all people, the hope is that the church and all people would join in that song of the Lamb. The hope is that more and more of all of creation joins in that song of the Lamb. Right, this is not an empty promise. Right? This is not wishful thinking. This is not a selfish hope, but a hope like Abraham or like Moses or like Elizabeth and Mary, grounded and rooted in the very promise of God the very love of God, the very justice of God, revealed by the slaughtered lamb, ground zero of the apocalypse, a hopeful image that leads us day by day to live into this world, to live and move and have our being, and to be guided along in the path of worship and discipleship. That is where our hope meets the world. Amen.